Here's the thing. You were first created for joy. You were made for joy. We like to say in the business that every baby comes into the world looking for someone looking for him, looking for someone looking for her. We're all made, like, our brains are made this way. You can't not come into the world this way. And if that's the case, if we were made for joy, like, why are there 200 of us in this room wanting to learn more about shame? Like, something has gone terribly wrong. If we were made for joy, but somehow our curiosity is, I got to learn more about shame because, like, if I don't figure this out, like, I'm screwed. Are you with me? I want to suggest that we are all longing for a world of goodness and beauty. We all long for it. Our hearts, our minds, our relationships long for it. And everywhere we look, we ain't got it. It doesn't happen. And so we're looking for ways to try to make that happen, even in the face of all the evidence that suggests it's really, really hard to do. Fair enough? And so into this world in which we long for goodness and beauty, this goodness and beauty that we just heard and that is representative of what your life is to be about, into this world, I have two questions for you. First of all, where are you? Where are you? Now, you might wonder, like, I don't know, what's that question mean? Where are you? First of all, it's the first question that was asked in the Bible, right? It's the first question that God asks Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, if you read that text in its context, it would be easy to think that when God comes asking that question of this particular couple, like, trouble is coming, right? You dig that, right? They've been, like, screwing around with fruit and leaves and figs and all that kind of stuff, right? And, like the poop has hit the fan and God's coming. But I want to invite you to consider this. What if it's a real question? What if he's asking for a real conversation? What if he's not so concerned about all the crap we've done as much he's really concerned about finding us? Where are you? And I don't just mean, like, well, I'm sitting in this pew in this building. I'm asking, where are you in terms of your inner life, in terms of your outer life, in terms of all the parts of your life even that you don't know about? Some of us would answer that question and say, like, I have not the foggiest idea where I am. Here's the second question. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? That is the first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus does not come and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, and I'm pissed. He doesn't say that. In the Gospel of John, he says, what are you looking for? John the Baptist has some followers, and he says to his followers, behold the Lamb of God. And they turn and follow after Jesus, and Jesus, seeing them coming from afar, turns and says to them, what are you looking for? And here's the thing. Into this world that is really, really not okay, like, it's been a tough week, right? It may be no tougher than it is for many people this week than it has been for a lot of weeks. I mean, but, like, Vegas was a hard day, right? For those of you who are old enough and maybe not, like, man, we lost a big one in Tom Petty, right? Do you know Tom Petty? You know Tom Petty. Thank you very much. Thank you. I see that hand. And we think, like, I mean, you lost Tom Petty, but you lost, you know, 59 people. And they're like, you can't, well, how do you compare these? I want to tell you, like, we're a world that is just awash in loss. And it's happening every day. And into this world, Jesus comes and asks us the question, what do you want? What are you looking for? And it's a real question. It's not rhetorical. He's not trying to fill up conversational space. He wants to know, What are you looking for? We're going to suggest that most of what evil does with shame is it keeps us from even wondering the answer to that question. We couldn't answer it because we don't have any time, we don't spend any time asking it. Because we don't really believe that our answer is worth it anyway. It's important to know the God of the Bible, first of all, is a God who really wants to know where we are, and he also really wants to know what we're looking for. Evil doesn't want us answering either of those questions honestly. But my guess is that if we would answer those questions, we would like to be able to answer them pretty honestly. We'd like to be able to say, here's where I am fully. I'd like to be able to tell you exactly where I am and know that you're not going to run out of the room with your hair on fire. I'd really like to tell you what I want. I really would like, first I'd like to know what I want, and I'd like to be able to tell you what I want, and know that when I told you, you also wouldn't run out of the room with your hair on fire. To love God as God has loved us, to joyfully live into the world that God has joyfully invited us into, is to be able to answer those two questions with no questions asked. Are you with me? So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, the Bible talks about a number of different ways in which it is helpful for us to think about our relationship with God, and one of those things is the notion that we love God with all of our mind, love God with all of who we are. Anybody heard of that phrase before? Heard of that phrase before, okay. And my question would be, as a psychiatrist, my question would be, well, what does it mean to love God with all of my mind? First of all, I'd like to know what my mind is, in order for me to love God with all of it. I think sometimes that my mind is just a thing that I think with, right, or that I imagine with, so forth. But what I want to do is to first, our first section tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about this thing called interpersonal neurobiology. We're going to talk about that. And we're going to talk about what, from our perspective, what the mind is, and why the way the mind works is important to know, because if you know how the mind works, you're going to have a very clear idea about what evil is up to when it wants to use shame to do something to your mind that we're going to talk about in the second part of our time tonight. So for us to live into this world of goodness and beauty and to love God with all of our mind, we would do the following. We love God with our mind, which is an embodied and relational process that emerges from within and between brains, whose task it is to regulate the flow of energy and information. Do you have that? That's what our mind is, from our perspective. Our mind is an embodied and relational process that emerges from within and between brains, whose task it is to regulate the flow of energy and information. And you're like, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, first of all, our minds, with which we are loving God and each other, our minds are embodied. Your mind is not just your brain. Okay, it's not just what's between your ears. How do you know that you're anxious? How do you ever know you're anxious? Yeah, from the rest of your body, right? If you didn't have your body, you wouldn't have much, right? Yeah, you just wouldn't. Like, it would be like a really strange evening. I'm talking to empty pews. Like, you're all here, but you're not really there, right? So if you don't have your body, you don't have much. Our minds are embodied. And here's one thing that we have to keep in mind is that we don't pay much attention to our embodied experience here in the West, right? We just don't pay much attention to it. Our mind is embodied, and it's also relational. Our mind is an embodied and relational process. When newborns come into the world, only about 30% at most, only about 30% of the neurons in their brains that they need to function, only about 30% are online and ready to go, ready to act. The rest of those neurons, in order for them to come to maturity and act, need interactions with other interpersonal human relationships, right? So everybody else around them in the room, from nurses and doctors then to parents and siblings and everybody else, are going to be responsible for the interaction that turns on and helps their brain become what their brain wants to be. If our minds are going to work effectively, they're going to have to work in the context of relationships. We actually need relationships in order for us to become the people that we are. In addition, we'd say that our mind is not just my mind. It's not. You'd like to think it was. Sorry. It's great, like, for group rates, when I'm charging people for because, like, if you just want to charge somebody for an individual, like, no, like, you're mine. It's you and your husband and your kids. That'll be $1,400. Thank you very much. Right? So, I mean, here's the thing, right? We walk around in the silence and isolation of our own thoughts thinking that that's what we amount to, and it's just not true. And evil loves that this is how we operate. It loves that we find ourselves having to live in the isolation and privacy of our own minds. Because it is there that shame operates most effectively. But we're not that. We're embodied and relational creatures, and we are emerging from within and between brains. And this whole notion of emergence is really important, because this is the notion that the whole of any system is larger than the sum of its parts. It's larger than the sum of its parts. If you were to take the different parts of the brain and separate them, if you were to take, heck, one neuron, you've got about 100 billion neurons in your brain, give or take a few hundred thousand, right? You've got about 100 billion neurons. If you take any one of them, it's a pretty elegant thing, and it can do some things, but it can't do much. It can't ride a bicycle, a neuron. I've never seen a neuron riding a bicycle. But if you take these and put them together, you get Tchaikovsky, right? You get Holst, which we just listened to. You get the Pietà. You get lots of things that you don't have singularly, but these are things that you would never be able to predict. When the brain's parts come together to do different things, they're able to do things that we'd never be able to predict that it'd be able to do. And in the same way, we humans come together and we create things, we co-create things together that we would not really ever be able to predict ahead of time that we would be able to do with each other. Now, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we would say, well, of course, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is always about co-creating things, extending our reach beyond our grasp. But that means that it is necessary, if we're going to really create as we were made to create, it's going to require the presence of other people. And here's the problem. I don't like all of you. Anybody, I don't know, some of us, like, if we think about the notion of the new heaven and the new earth, some of us you've thought about that, perhaps. You've thought about heaven coming at some point, and you're like, dang, like, there are going to be people there I wish hadn't made it. Oh, come on, you have to admit it. Like, you just don't want to admit, like you're going to be there, and there's going to be George, and you're like, dang, how did he get here? Right, and you're going to be like, well, that's okay, because, like, heaven's a really big place, and I can just stay away from George, and I've got a long time to wander. He'll never find me. And the next thing you know, Jesus is tapping you on the shoulder, and he says, like, I brought you together with George, right? This is the thing, right? The very thing that we need, each other, is the very thing that drives us crazy. Are you with me? Yeah. And here's the other thing. Like, even more than the person outside of my skin that's driving me crazy, I'm driving me crazy. Even more so. Like, I got parts of my brain that I wish I could just have myself, like, submit to the neurosurgeon. They come in, they take an ablation knife, they come in, they cut out part of my brain, wake me up, and I'm great. Right? George just goes away. Right? Because, like, there's part of my brain that knew who George was. Now I don't even know who he was. We are an emerging process, and that emerging process means that in order for me to become more than who I am, it's going to need other people to be part of that, whose task it is to regulate the flow of energy and information. Now, this gets back to this notion that we don't have time to talk about all of this, but this notion that energy is, you know, if people here, if you like much about quantum mechanics and physics and those kinds of things, that's the kind of energy we're talking about. We're talking about energy that is both in our embodied state, right, that biochemical stuff that happens in our brains and our neurons and so forth, but we're also talking about the energy that happens between us, right, things like photons and waveform and string theory and all those kinds of things that are changing who we are because we are in each other's presence, right? This is the whole notion of quantum mechanics. The minute that you start to, like, examine in a study, the minute that you, like, examine something, you change the something that you're looking at. You've heard of that idea, right? Imagine this. Let me ask you this. When Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, says, "You are the light of the world." Anybody ever heard that phrase? You ever read that thing? Like, "You are the light of the world." Now, here's the thing. I read that phrase, I hear that, and, like, I immediately, like, feel kind of, like, responsible. Anybody here feel that way? Like, you feel like, "You're the light of the world, don't screw it up." Like, because he follows it. You're the light of the world, and whoever, like, lights a candle and puts it under a bushel basket. Only an idiot is what he says, right? This is what kind of what he's, although Jesus would never call you an idiot, like, it's what he's thinking, right? And so I read this, and I feel like it's just a little, I feel responsible. But what if he's saying this? If instead he's saying this, he's not, like, we read that text as, like, late, you know, modernity people. What if we read it and we hear him say, "You are illuminating. You are illuminating." Now, how many of us this morning woke up, rolled out of bed, and the first thing you thought was, "Oh my gosh, I'm so bright. It's just, I'm just illuminating the entire room, and it's still dark at 6 a.m. How many of us are like, no, most of us are not sensing and feeling and aware of our capacity to be illuminating. But I want to tell you something. It's important for you to know. You walk into the room, and whoever is in the room is waiting for you to light them up. Not because it is something for which you are responsible, it is because it is something that you are. Evil does not want you to know this. And that is the kind of energy we are talking about that is embodied in the physics that we know about. And it is with that that we love the Lord our God with all of who we are, including loving our neighbor as well. But it's really difficult for me to love the Lord my God and my neighbor with that kind of illumination if I think I'm a burned out bulb. Are you with me? Now here's the thing. I might not, like, not all of me might think I'm burned out. There might be parts of me that think, yeah, I'm like 100 watts. But I will guarantee us that every single person here has parts of us that absolutely believe that we are not just not illuminating, but that we're absolutely dark. And those parts that are dark are the parts that we are working our asses off to make sure that we don't show that to anybody. And with that, we find that shame does its work in preventing us not just from feeling good about ourselves. Look, the devil doesn't mind that you don't feel good about yourself, but it's important to know that's not his primary mission. His primary mission is not to make you feel bad about yourself. His primary mission is to devour you. We just don't believe it. Loving the Lord our God with all of our mind, such as it is, as we talked about, means we're having to take the risk of, first of all, living as if we are living, breathing illumination. But we live in a world in which the messages that we receive from the time even before we're born, as we'll learn about in our next section together, don't really let us live as if that's true. Now, there's another thing that we talk about in this field of interpersonal neurobiology. The word that represents what we're talking about, we're going to talk about now, is a word called integration. Now, when we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, it's important to know that our mind, as we just said, that's a definition that I've just given you, but the mind functionally has different parts to it. And I just want to invite you to think about this for a moment. If you can recall that piece of music that we just heard, you recall that there were different parts to it, right? In other words, different instruments, different ways in which different instruments would have to pay attention to other instruments that are being played in order for the whole piece to have the kind of sound that it had. Not unlike a choir, not unlike a company, right? Those systems in the world that operate effectively such that they are adaptive, energized, flexible, coherent, all those systems have something in common. Those systems that are complex systems have in common the fact that all the different subparts of the systems, all the different subparts, if you have the symphony and you have your strings and your brass and your woodwinds and your percussion, you have all these different parts. And let's say that they're all really pretty accomplished musicians. You'd like to know if you're going to go listen and pay. Does San Francisco like has one of the foremost orchestras in the world, right? Right? They're pretty good, right? They're all right. They're good, right? So if you're going to go listen to them play, you don't want to go listen to like a middle school orchestra play, right? That's not what you're paying your money for. You'd listen to a middle school orchestra play, but you don't want to pay money for it. And so you want people who know exactly what they're doing. You want to know that the strings have practiced, that they know what they're doing, that they are well, as we would say, well differentiated, right? They're well differentiated. Each part does its part really, really, really well. But we'd also like to know that these parts are not just like playing whatever they want to play. Like, I'm the best violinist in the world. I'm going to do whatever I damn well please. No, I'm not. I don't want that violinist. I want a violinist that can actually pay attention to the music and actually join with what the rest of the musicians are doing. I'm not just going to be a well-differentiated orchestra. I'm going to be an orchestra that's well-linked. Those systems that work well together, and the mind is one of those systems, and a body of people together is one of those systems that work well together are integrated. And to be integrated means that, A, we are well-differentiated, and we are linked. Does that make sense? Most of our trouble as human beings and most of where evil plies its trade is in either A, making sure that important parts of us never get differentiated, or that those differentiated parts never talk to any of the other parts. So for instance, we sense things, we image things, we feel things, we think things, we behave things. We've got five ways that we can say kind of overly simplified, we can say the brain does five things. We've sifted things. Sense, image, feel, think, and do. We've sifted your brain, right? Those are the things that we do. There are some other ways that we can talk about that, which we're going to run through right now, because here's the thing. Before we get to shame more formally in our next time, it's important to know where it does its work. In the 86th Psalm, the writer says this: "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Create within me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Create in me an undivided heart. The psalmist is assuming something. Number one, that he's asking for help from outside. Teach me. I need help. Now, it's interesting because, like, our minds don't ever get to places of integration apart from the help of other people. I'd like to think that I'm living this and I'm figuring this out all by myself, and I'm dead wrong if that's what I think. And this, of course, is both the good news, because it means I'm going to ask for help and people are going to help me, and this is the bad news, because I'm going to ask for help and people are going to help me. Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Create in me an undivided heart. Back to our first two questions, where are you? Some of us might say, gosh, I'm like in 100 different places. I'm just so unbelievably divided. Create in me an undivided heart that I may live fearing your name, that I may live holy, that I may live without anxiety, that I may live creatively. That I may live creatively. If the mind, first of all, is an embodied and relational phenomenon, we need to be reminded of a couple of things. Number one, in the Genesis account of creation, we read in the first chapter, in the 26th to the 28th verses, the Lord God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Let us make mankind in our image. Now notice, you know, this does not actually, there's a break in the trajectory of this text. You know, it's like day one, right? And the Lord God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then day two and day three, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be," and there was. You'd think that when you get to verse 26, the text would read, "And the Lord God said, let there be humankind, and there was humankind. And now let them go and do their thing." Kind of shortened paraphrase, right? So this is what God's, but it doesn't. Like, there's this sense in which God stops and has a conversation about you. He's wondering about you. He's anticipating you. He can't wait for you to come here. And who knows? Like, maybe this is a real conversation. He's wondering, is this a good idea? Right? And you can imagine the Holy Trinity having this conversation and Jesus thinking, like, "I'm not so sure it is." You know, I get the whole, like, I come and I don't, you know, the whole, like, whole birth thing, like, that's kind of a bummer. Like, because, you know, you ask, anybody here, mom, had a baby? I've got one woman here who's, okay, I've got, like, okay, all right, we've got someone who had a baby, right? And so, was it just like a piece of cake? Right? No, you're right, no, painful, right? Right? Like, but check it out, but, like, who has ever interviewed a newborn? How was it coming through the canal? They can't talk because it's been too traumatic, right? Right? Can you imagine as an adult trying to squeeze through a hole about this big? And then there's the whole Good Friday thing. You can imagine Jesus, like, I can see the Good Friday thing. That does not end well. Right? This is the thing. Like, here's the thing. There is a sense in which the Holy Trinity gets together, they have this conversation, and they make us anyway. Because they so want to be with us and want us to be with them. Withness in a whole, undivided, communal state of togetherness in which you don't lose any of your individuality. If we are going to be these kinds of people, if this is the kind of mind we want to have, which means it's going to require us integrating and interacting with other people along the way, there are different domains, functional domains that the mind has. We've given you a definition of the mind. Now we want to talk about different domains. Now you can read about this, and if you don't have the book, they bought a number of copies of books that are on, they have them for sale here, right? Right, and you're going to buy them all. Because they've spent money for them, and you should buy them all. And you should be ashamed if you don't. Functional domains of the mind. We're going to run through them real quick. Here's the first, the domain of consciousness. We're going to do this in like 10 minutes. Consciousness. A couple of questions for you about this. Are you awake? Are you alert? And are you attuned? Sometimes we can be one, two, or all three of those. Most of us are walking through life, at least we're awake. Most of us are alert. Most of us are frequently not very attuned to what we're attuned to. The primary function of the brain that encompasses this particular domain of the mind is that of attention. Another question that we often ask people is, how well are you paying attention to what you're paying attention to? Most of us have no idea. Because our attentional mechanisms are so much on autopilot, I'm just going from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing. And, you know, this is like the technological center, like, of this part of the galaxy too, right? It's not just like of the, right? And here, like, I'm not a Luddite, but, like, technology is a problem as far as this is concerned, right? It's banking on your attention span not being able to do its job, right? How many of us, when Brian suggested that you turn your phone not just silent but off, had tachycardia? Come on, raise your hand. Oh, you're afraid to, aren't you? Yeah, I see, right? This is the thing, like, seriously, there are now psychiatric categories for people who withdraw from having contact with their phone. This is what we are capable of as human beings. How well are you paying attention to what you're paying attention to, right? Romans chapter 8 asks the same question, makes the same statement when it says, the mind that is on the spirit is life, and the mind that is on the flesh is death. And by flesh, he's not talking about the material world. He's talking about the kingdom of darkness, right? He's not talking about some Cartesian, you know, difference between the spiritual realm and the material realm. He's talking about the things of the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of darkness. We become what we pay attention to. What you pay attention to, you remember, and what you remember becomes your anticipated future. That's the way the brain works. How well are you paying attention to what you're paying attention to? Number one. Number two is the domain of the vertical brain. Now, by vertical, we mean like if you were to think about it just like your body, if you were to stand up, like it's all vertical. And we like to think about like the spinal cord leads up to the brain stem, which leads to limbic circuitry, which leads to the right hemisphere and left hemisphere. Brain's operating bottom to top and right to left. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? For you were bought with a price. Now, it's interesting. This is St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's interesting that he doesn't say, don't you know that your spirit is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know that your mind is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know that your heart is he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, one of the things about having advantages of having a daughter who's a Greek scholar. It's really kind of cool because she and I have conversations now about these kinds of things, about like St. Paul and neuroscience. It's a lovely thing. And she says to me, so Dad, like one of the interesting things about Paul is how he mixes his pronouns. So for instance, when you read this text, your body, your is plural. Don't you know that your body like is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your is plural. Like your, each of your body is singular. This notion that Paul's talking to a group of people and suggesting that, first of all, your is like all of you. Each of you is individuals, but you've just got one body. Are you with me? Like, we would have a hard time with this in, like, normal everyday English, because if I read that text, I think that Paul's just writing to me, Kurt, and talking about my own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is true, but he's also extending that and saying your body also includes all of you together. So first of all, what am I not listening to the Holy Spirit to by not paying attention to my own physicality? And how also am I not listening or hearing from the Holy Spirit because I'm not paying attention to someone else with whom I have an embodied relationship? We can't hear God if we are not hearing each other. And again, like this is both the really good news because it means like I've got all you people to help me, like give me messages that I can't otherwise hear. And at the same time, I also have all you people who can give me messages about things that I don't want to hear necessarily. The body is crucially important. The third domain is what we call the horizontal domain, right? And within the brain's structure, we have the right and the left hemisphere. This right coming across to the left, we are always making sense of what we sense. We say that all the information about the body and what we sense runs up into the right hemisphere, generally speaking, and from the right hemisphere, we send it to the left, and the left is then going to make sense of. It's going to tell stories about. It's going to try to figure out what all this is that you're sensing and how it is supposed to make sense. And the right and left hemispheres do different things. And some of us have right and left hemispheres that work very, very differently. So, for instance, if you're a person who grew up in a family where not much emotion gets talked about, it means that a great deal of how your mind is supposed to be helping you out never gets to come to the game. And you take that into your world of relationships with friendships in elementary school and middle school and high school and maybe college or job or maybe marriage and maybe parenting and so forth and so on. And we find that, man, like, we like to say, right, that being, like, how many people here think that being smart is important? Gosh, like, only like a third of you. Like, and the rest of you are just lying. It's just, it's... Like I think being smart is really important. Like I bank on it, right? It's why you go, why we go to medical school, right? It's why we do that. It's why I'm, and I'm the guy. Like I go to medical school, right? And like I'm sure in every medical conference, like I am sure that I am the dullest pencil in the box, which is like it's great motivation because like you're always working to be sharper. We love to know things. I want my logical linear processor of my left brain to be in charge of the universe, right? I want to know things. And then St. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the second and third verse, and says this: there are those who think they know, who do not know as they ought, but the person who loves God is known by God. Notice, he doesn't say the person who loves God knows God. The person who loves God is known by God. And here's an important thing. Knowing things is important because we need to know that we're going to give the child this antibiotic and not that antibiotic, that this is going to help the child and not kill the child. It's important to know things. It's more important to know that knowing things is always something we do in the service of being known. And to be known by someone else is a completely different neurobiological mechanism. For me to know things means I'm the one who crafts the questions. I'm the one who sits back. I devise what the analytic procedure is going to be. I'm going to ask the questions. I decide what the possible answers are. I'm going to explore. All that's important. But to be known is to put yourself in a position in which you're not going to ask the question. Somebody else is. Somebody else is going to walk into the room and say, "Where are you? And what do you want? What are you looking for?" I was talking with a guy about 3 months ago, our first conversation, and he came in to see me because things were not going well at home. He's Mr. Effective, right? He's doing really well in his job, and he's got two kids that are doing well, but his marriage is not in a great place, and he's very extraordinary for all of his effectiveness in life. He's extraordinarily anxious, and you think like, dude. What do you have to be anxious for? You're like, I don't understand. Well, so we ask, here's a simple question. You know, if you come to see a shrink, one of the questions that the shrink will invariably ask you, hopefully they'll ask, they'll say, so what was it like growing up in your house? And his answer to this question was, well, I grew up with two really loving parents. And he even said two loving Christian parents, which is code for... So I asked the question, the follow-up question, which, you know, I said, like, so who was in charge of discipline in your house? And, you know, this, like, a common question that everybody asks, you know, the next cocktail party that you're at. Hey, who was in charge of discipline at your house? I'm just really got this burning question, desire to figure out, like, what that's like for people. Who was in charge of that, right? Like, it's not a common question, which, of course, kind of catches us off guard. We can all understand how it is that if, I've practiced telling the story of my story over years and years, and the way that I tell the story about my story is that I grew up in a house with two really loving Christian parents. Like, that's the way it is. Like, they're rock stars as parents. Until somebody asked the question, who is in charge of discipline? I didn't see that question coming. And so, right, and so he asked the question, and he says, well, I guess it was usually my mom. Like, tell me about that. Well, you know, because my dad, he had a bit of a temper because, you know, he had some, my sister and so we had some temper. And what was his temper like? Well, you know, and it gets to the point where, like, he says, like, no, my dad was actually quite abusive and brutal. Now, here's the thing. This guy's in his mid-40s. And the story that he tells to anyone who asks, when they ask, tell me about your family, the story that he tells is, I grew up in a really loving, kind family. And this is what he believes in the moment that he's telling the story. And it's categorically untrue. But he doesn't know that until he allows himself to be known by somebody else who's asking the questions. Mm-hmm. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And this eventually becomes liberating for him, but not before it becomes terrifying. Because now he has to tell a completely different story that is more true about the nature of his relationship with his father. There are those of us who've come into this room tonight telling our stories a certain way. And we don't mean to, but we're lying. We're not waking up in the morning intending to lie. We're doing the best we can. But we are having to protect ourselves from unpleasant truths that remain hidden because of my commitment to know that I know that I know, and not risk what it means to be known by someone else who can come and find the parts of me that will undo me when they are found. The next domain is that of memory. We're gonna do this, then we're gonna take a break. The domain of memory. I said earlier that what we pay attention to, we remember, and what we remember becomes our anticipated future. So the couple had a fight in their kitchen, and in the middle of the fight, he just simply stops the fight, leaves the kitchen, goes out, gets in his car, and takes off. I tell couples, this is not an effective strategy for having a fight, getting into your car and taking off. And you know, if you were to have asked this gentleman, like, dude, like, what were you doing? What were you thinking? He would say, and did say, look, I didn't want to say something that I would regret because it was just getting really hot in the kitchen. I didn't want to, like, really screw this up. Or he might have said, and I also know kind of like what she gets like when she's about to blow. I don't really want to be around for that. What he did not say was this. I think I was having an implicit memory of what it was like when I was 10 years old and my angry alcoholic father would come home and the only refuge I had was to get on my bicycle and take off. Now that's an example of implicit memory, right? He's not just leaving the kitchen. He's having a memory. He's remembering his life. How many of us have had conversations in the last 6 hours with somebody in our office, with somebody to whom we're married, and we're really talking to one of our parents who's standing in the room? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says to the Hebrews four times, remember, remember, do not forget your Creator who has brought you into the land of Canaan, for when you do, you will pay the price. Most of us in our lives are living and breathing remembered experience that evil only wants to reinforce over and over and over again. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things that the gospel does is that it changes the trajectory of a remembered future. We'll talk about that tomorrow, about how that happens.